Most of you probably realize that this year's Christian Living theme for our teen camps and our preteen camps is walking with integrity. We chose to also include a quote from C.S. Lewis with that that says this: integrity is doing the right thing, even when no one is watching. With me being involved with our Kagwa youth camps, it's certainly been on my mind a lot this year, and having gone to three of them this summer, it seems like my summer has been focused on that quite a bit. And I want to start by sharing a story with you. This particular story is about a college athlete. Actually, she's a softball player who hit her first and what turned out to be her only home run in her college career, and it was in a crucial game. It actually took place on April 26, 2008. You can look the story up if you would like, but this is coming from A Respect Will Carry You Home, from a book entitled Finish Strong, Teen Athlete, by Dean Greer. Western Oregon University's Sarah Tucholsky had no idea that the first and, as it turns out to be, only home run of her career would cause ripples that would make her last swing of the bat as a college softball player a national media sensation. With two runs on and her team down a run to Central Washington University, Sarah hit a home run to center field. As she rounded first base, she missed the bag. When she turned to tag the base, she injured her knee. In fact, other website articles say that it was a torn ACL, so she could only crawl to get back to the base, the first base. She was told then, when she got there, that she would be called out if her teammates came to help her. If a pinch runner checked into the game, her home run would only count as a single. Players and fans alike were stunned when Central Washington, that's the opposing team's first baseman, Mallory Holtman, the conference's all-time home run leader, asked the umpire if there was a rule against an opponent helping an injured player. She was told there was not. So together, Holtman and shortstop Liz Wallace picked up Tucholsky and carried her around the bases, allowing her to touch each bag with her good leg. It was the right thing to do, Holtman said in an interview on national television after the respectful act of sportsmanship had been witnessed by millions on ESPN and had become an instant sensation. The three runs sent Western Oregon to a 4-2 victory, ending Central Washington's chances of winning the conference and advancing to the playoffs. It's a great story, Western Oregon coach Pam Knox said, something I'll never forget. The game's about character and integrity and sportsmanship, and it's not always about winning and losing. As it turns out, the players who helped Sarah had no idea of the circumstances surrounding the at-bat or the story that would make headlines around the country. We didn't know that she was a senior or that it was her first home run, Wallace said Wednesday. That makes the story even more touching than it was. We just wanted to help her. The gesture left Sarah's Western Oregon teammates in tears. I hope I would do the same for her in the same situation, Sarah said. In the end, it's not about winning or losing so much, Holtman, who initiated the act, said. It was about this girl. She hit her over the fence, was in pain, and she deserved a home run. Rather interesting story, isn't it, about sportsmanship. I want to talk about integrity today, since it's been on my mind so much. And if you think about these three words, that last quote, the quote from the coach said, the game's about character, it's about integrity, and it's about sportsmanship. If you think about those three words, it seems that they're somewhat synonymous, or they should be somewhat synonymous. Mr. Franks always writes an article for us for our camp website, and this year in the article that he wrote about integrity, he said, you know, we really haven't used the word integrity in the church that much, but we've talked about character. We've talked about godly character. And he said, in reality, it's the same thing. It's doing the right thing, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of who's watching. True sportsmanship ties right in with that because it means following the rules, either when they're for you and also when they're against you, that you're willing to do the right thing. You're willing to follow the rules. It involves being kind, being a good sport, being kind, being considerate to your opponents as well as your teammates, treating others as you would want to be treated, or as Christ said, loving your neighbor as yourself, to quote the second great commandment. So today I'd like to look at a couple of biblical stories and statements about integrity in the Bible and see what we can learn from what God has recorded from us about integrity. Now, before I get to a couple of the examples that I wanted to use today, I think it's always helpful to get a little bit of background in terms of the word that we're talking about and in terms of how it's used in the Bible. The English word integrity is found 20 times in the Bible, in New King James translation, a few less than that in the King James, but 20 times in the New King James in 20 verses. Five of them actually are in the book of Job. Five of them are in the book of Proverbs. So you have half of them right there. That's about half of them, and there are six found in the book of Psalms. There's only one found in the New Testament, by the way. I will get to that a little bit later. But if you want to look at the meaning of the word, I think if we really want to know what the Bible says about the word, it's good to look at the original language to see what the meaning is in Hebrew. The Hebrew word is a Strong's number 8538, if you are interested in that, but it's a word tuma. And theological word book of the Old Testament says its fundamental meaning is completeness. You know, it's complete. It's not missing. It doesn't have holes. It's not incomplete. For example, Samuel asked Jesse in 1 Samuel 16:11, "Are these all?" And there is a cognate of the word tuma, sons. "Are these all of your sons? Are these all of your children? Is this complete? Is this all of them?" It's a cognate of that word. Another variation of the word is found in Leviticus 22:21, when it talks about what types of animals the Israelites were supposed to bring for an offering or for a sacrifice. It was to be one that was complete, one that was whole, one that was not spotted. It was to be complete, without spot or without blemish. The theological word book goes on to say, when you use this word about humans, it has a little different meaning because it really means upright. It means ethically sound or holy for God, holy on God's side, completely dedicated to God's side, not vacillating back and forth between one side or the other, but completely on God's side. Meaning they don't want to do anything that's evil, any actions, they don't want to have anything to do with those. They don't want to walk with the wicked. Now, I will point out it doesn't mean sinless, because everyone slips. Everyone makes mistakes. But the point is, what direction are you going? What fight are you fighting? Are you fighting to be the kind of person that always does the right thing at the right time? So with that background, I'd like to, first of all, take a look at the first passage we find in the Bible that mentions integrity. And I'm not going to walk through the scriptures or walk through the Bible to look at each of these, but the first time we find it in the New King James is in Genesis chapter 20. So let's turn to Genesis 20. I think there's something we can learn from this first use of integrity in the Bible. And it's quite interesting that, to me at least, that the usage of integrity is first mentioned for someone who was not someone that God was dealing with. It wasn't one of God's people. This was a Gentile king. In Genesis chapter 20, we'll pick up the story in verse 1. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed at Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Okay, she's his sister. She's a beautiful lady. I'd love to have her in my harem. I'm going to take her. He put her in his harem. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, 'Indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife.'" And of course, Abimelech was stunned by that statement. Verse 4 says, "But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, 'He's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this.'" You know, I had no bad intentions in this. He told me that she was just his sister. She said, "He's my brother. I didn't mean to do anything evil in this. I did this in my integrity, the integrity of my heart." And God didn't disagree with him. That's the interesting thing. And God didn't say, "Nah, you can't be a person of integrity." Look at God's response in the next verse. "And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart.'" He agreed with him. "Yeah, I know that. 'For I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her.'" God was very much aware of what was going on, but I found it so interesting that God would make the statement to Abimelech, yes, I know you did this in integrity. You were trying to be upright. You were trying to do the right thing by this woman. Verse 7 says, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all of you that were yours. I mean, whoa. Yes, yeah, I know. That would get anybody's attention, wouldn't it? You're dead, you're a dead man, and everybody who's part of your family is dead if you don't give her back. Well, obviously, here we know that it was Abraham and Sarah that lied about it. They were not truthful with Abimelech. But here's this Gentile king, and he was acting with integrity, and God didn't correct him. He said, yes, I know that, but I didn't let you touch her. If we continue in the story in verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. I mean, if he's going to kill you, what about us too? You are going to give the wife back, right? I mean, you can imagine their concern with this. And Abimelech, verse 9, called Abraham, and he said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you did such a thing? I would put that in today's language. What were you thinking? I mean, come on, what were you? You ever said that to yourself? What were you thinking? Why did I do that? Well, here's Abimelech saying that to Abraham. What were you thinking? Why would you do this to me? Why would you do this to us? And of course, Abraham goes on to explain, well, I, you know, you're a Gentile king. I didn't think you didn't know my God. I thought I would end up dying because you would take her and kill me. It's interesting that Abraham, who's later called the father of the faithful, had some growing to do, didn't he? If we skip down a little bit later, verse 14, it says, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. I mean, you've got the pick of the land anywhere you want to go. And to Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. And thus she was rebuked. Now, the margin says, for vindicates you. It says literally is a covering of your eyes for you. Some try to make this a veil. It's Kyle and DeLitt's Old Testament commentary says it doesn't mean a veil. There's a Hebrew word for a veil. What it's talking about is a covering or atoning gift. Look, I did this in my innocence, but here's a gift to atone for my mistake in taking you, even though I did it in innocence. And this covers anything that might, any harm you might have suffered. And verse 17 says, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Rather interesting. Notice that Abraham, even with his shortcomings, had to pray for Abimelech for God to heal his wife and the female servants. So what do we take away from this example of integrity of a Gentile king? Not Abraham, because Abraham wasn't the person, and Sarah were not the people of integrity in this story. It was the Gentile king. Well, you may take other lessons from it, but let me share with you what strikes me. Integrity, as I said, doesn't mean entirely without fault, because Abraham did become a man of integrity. It doesn't mean entirely without fault. Abimelech was trying to be without fault. He took Sarah in what he thought was good faith, and yet he was still sinning, wasn't he, by taking a man's wife, and God let him know that. God kept him from being intimate with her, but he still had another man's wife in his harem. And God said he stopped Abimelech from committing a grave sin. You know, I spoke about truthfulness and honesty the last time I was here, which was a number of weeks back, so you've probably forgotten that long ago. But I found it interesting that this ties in to integrity. The integrity that Abraham didn't have. He was not showing integrity. And the lie that he and Sarah told to Abimelech, a man who was trying to live with integrity, at least in this instance, ended up causing big problems. could have led to the death of Abimelech and his household if he had not restored Sarah. To me, it's a lesson in how a lack of honesty can have devastating consequences, even to the people who aren't the ones perpetrating the falsehood, to those who are led astray by that. In other words, our lack of integrity can hurt other people, not necessarily just us. It's a rather interesting thought that came to me in trying to analyze Abimelech and Abraham. Let's take a look at Job now. I mentioned that five times in the book of Job, integrity shows up, and actually it seems like Fort Bluff, that was the focus of most of the compass checks and the several of the messages there. People decided to use the example of Job. But it's probably because there are five times that integrity shows up. So let's go to Job, go to that book. I'm going to start in the beginning of the book because the introduction to the first statement about integrity is in chapter 2, but the introduction begins in chapter 1. Satan comes before God, appears before him. God says, "Where'd you come from?" And he says, "Well, from walking up and down across the face of the earth." In verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless, an upright man, one who fears God and one who shuns evil?" My margin for shuns has the word he turns away from. I mean, this is a guy, God is saying of Job, he doesn't want anything to do with sin. If he's around it, he'll move away from it. He'll turn away from it. He'll shun it. He doesn't want to be caught up in it. And he does everything in his power to avoid it. So that he's not even a tangent or tangentially associated with it. He turns away from it. Wants nothing to do with it. It didn't go along with those who practiced it. Now, there's a lesson in that for us too, isn't it? Pick our close friends carefully. Make sure our close friends aren't going to be ones who lead us into sin. And if they do, turn away from it. Now, as we know the rest of the story, I won't read it all, but Satan tried his very best to get Job to turn away from God. I mean, he struck him. He did everything possible. He took away Job's wealth, took away all of the animals, all of the flocks, all of the herds that he had, took away his servants, even took his children, all in one day, wave after wave after wave. One would come, and while they were still speaking about how these animals were destroyed, another one would come and start telling about another group that was destroyed. And another one would come while he was speaking and tell about the children that all died in this great wind, that the house collapsed and killed all of them. Wave after wave after wave. And yet in verse 20, we read this. After Job hears all of this, he's lost everything. Then Job arose, verse 20, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and moaned and groaned and blamed God. No, he didn't, did he? No, he fell to the ground and it says he worshiped. He honored God. He respected God. Even with every possible way Satan could try to turn him, he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Interesting. Job was able to handle all of that disaster. I mean, I think, if I had to go through all of that, would I have the character, would I have the integrity that Job had? It's something we all have to ask ourselves. How well would we handle this? Job had an amazing perspective. Now we come to chapter 2 when Satan appears before God again. And in verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" He still holds to his integrity, Satan. You did everything you could. You threw it all at him, all at once. Wave after wave of horrible, horrible news. And yet he holds fast to his integrity. God praised it, Job's integrity. He did the right thing, even under the most horrible circumstances one could imagine. Again, you know the story. Satan then strikes Job with painful boils. Oh, well, touch his skin. You know, just yeah, he lost everything, but you just hurt him. Make him endure pain. Painful boils, head to toe. What a horrible thing. Goes out and sits on an ash heap because he can't get comfortable anywhere. Scrapes himself with a piece of pottery, a broken piece of pottery. Then his wife comes to him in verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I mean, we could be angry with Mrs. Job and say, "What a horrible thing to say to your husband. Curse God and just die." I'm sure she was hurting to see him in such pain. But the fact remains that Job couldn't bring himself to curse God. It just wasn't in him. It wasn't at the core of who he was. Now, of course, his three friends then show up. They come to visit him, and eventually they begin accusing Job of all kinds of secret sins. "Well, you know, you must be doing this. You must be doing that. You must have this secret sin, that secret sin. That's why God's punishing you. You know, you're really at fault in all of this." And yet Job steadfastly proclaimed his integrity. Job 27 is the next place we find this, all the way back to 27. Job is answering them yet again, another one of the friends who had accused him of all kinds of things. We're breaking into Job's discussion, but I don't want to read all of it. Verse 1 of chapter 27. "Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say that you're right.'" I mean, I can't agree with you that I have some huge secret sin that I've been committing that God is now punishing me for. "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. I'm not going to go against what I've proven to myself and how I've tried to live my life. For God, living by God's instructions as absolute best I can." Even racked with horrible pain from the boils, Job would not capitulate and say he had done something that he didn't do. They were trying to convince him, his friends were, that he actually had some kind of hidden sin. Now he goes on proclaiming his innocence, and it turns to the issue of sexual purity, actually, in Job chapter 31. As I said, this is a long discourse by Job. Now let's go to chapter 31, verse 1, Job is continuing to speak here. He says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step is turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or any spot adheres to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another. Let her go to work for somebody else, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity, deserving of punishment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase." So Job's saying, "I didn't do those things. I made a covenant with my eyes. I did not want to lust after a woman." You know, the word to look upon a woman, the margin says, look intently or to gaze. In essence, he's saying, "I'm not going to allow myself to lust after another woman. God, you've given me Mrs. Job," whatever her name was, we're never told. "And she's my wife. She's the one that I'm going to have any kind of emotional or physical relationship with." It starts to be clear that that's what his intent is in verse 9 when he starts talking about that. He's emphasizing the importance of fidelity in marriage, being true to one's mate, and to him or her alone, whether in action or whether in mind. He wouldn't allow himself even to come close to that boundary line, that he would cross over that, knowing the damage that it does. you know, I'd pause here and say that all of us, including our teens and our, and now sometimes our preteens, are just inundated with, bombarded with sex and sensuality, male and female alike. You know, to be people of integrity like Job, we need to make a covenant with our eyes and with our minds. I'm not going to have anything to do with that kind of thing. Something pops up on my screen, I'm closing it, turning my head, whatever I got to do to get away from it. And it's, we see it all over the place. We need a covenant with our ears too, don't we? To walk away from foul language. I mean, there are all kinds of things we need to make covenants with. I'm not going to be a part of this. Just not going to be a part of it at all. Well, I'm pointing out a few of the lessons, I guess, as we go along here. But Job was still maintaining his integrity. And later, God begins to speak to Job, and we're told that Job realized after God started questioning him that he was nothing compared to God, and that he had kind of spoken out of turn. He said, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ear, now my eye sees you. And he eventually said, I repent. I repent in dust and ashes. And God blessed him incredibly at the end. So what do we learn from Job's example of his integrity? Well, what are the takeaways besides what we've already noted? Well, I would say a couple of things come to my mind. Number one, people of integrity can be tested. They can be tested. In this case, Job was tested severely. Now, it wasn't God initiating it. It was Satan, but God allowed it. God allowed Job to be tested the way he was, very severely. He lost everything financially. He was tested emotionally. He was tested spiritually. He was tested socially and even physically with his own physical pain. He lost his possessions, his financial resources, lost his family, all except his wife. He lost his social status. And finally, he lost his health. Instead of being a respected person who sat in the gate and gave judgment, he became a laughingstock. People ridiculed him. So he was a social outcast. And yet he didn't give in to sin or falsely accuse God. You know, if you look at God's silence while Job was going through all of this, it kind of makes you wonder why God didn't answer sooner. And obviously Job is wondering the same thing. We read chapter after chapter of Job in essence saying, where's God in all of this? I haven't done these things you're accusing me of. I've worked to be a faithful person. I've worked to be a person of integrity doing the right thing. And where's God? Why doesn't he step in and help me? Almost seems to be calling for an umpire at one point between him and God. You know, let me be weighed in honest scales and God will see that I haven't done these things. I mean, he knows it already. But Job still couldn't turn to evil. You know, in that sense, the book teaches us a second lesson. That's endurance, isn't it? Endurance, even when things aren't going well. That's another big lesson the book of Job, I believe, teaches us. We see that in the book of James, in the New Testament. Turn with me to James 5. The story is a lesson in enduring with integrity, as James talks about. Beginning in verse 7, James chapter 5. Beginning in verse 7 says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. I mean, you can't hurry a crop. It takes rain, it takes sunshine, it takes a certain number of days, and then it's going to come. And you got to wait for it. You got to wait for it. You also, he said, be patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's coming. It's drawing near. It's nearer today than it was yesterday or a year ago or 10 years ago. It may not be there yet, but be patient. Settle yourself. Establish your heart. It will come. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, here verses 10 and 11, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know the story of Job. You saw how he went through all of those horrible trials that he went through. And how he endured, he remained committed to God, even though he didn't understand what was going on. He remained committed to God. And in the end, God's blessing is what God intended. And we read that in the end of the book, that Job had more at the end of his life, lived 140 years. What was it, four generations that he saw of his children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren? God gave him, blessed him, gave him more than he had before his trial. So the point here is, remain faithful. Continue doing the right thing. Hold on to your integrity. Even if you're going through a difficult time, you may not understand it. We might not ever in this physical life understand it, even if we're not rewarded instantly. But God has an end game in mind. God has an end that's far beyond this physical life. And what he wants to give us in the end is way better than anything in this physical life. And so that's where we humans have a problem, isn't it? All we know is this physical life. All I know is the joy of family and fellowship and friends and the joys that we can have with the food and drink and the fun things we can do in this physical life. That's all we know. What's it like to live in the spirit realm? What's it like to know you're going to live forever, that you're never going to get tired? You never have to eat. You don't need to breathe air. You're not bound by gravity. I mean, what is it like to live in that realm? We don't know. But that's what God has in store for us, way beyond whatever we go through in this physical life. He has blessings beyond belief with eternal life and his family. But we have to endure. We have to keep doing what's right, even when it's difficult, even when the going gets tough. And Job's an excellent example of that. I think a third point that we take away from the story of Job, and this is in one sense a big story, a big point, but it's simply that life is not always simple. Not always simple. The simple answer is not always the correct one. I mean, Job's friends thought they had it all figured out. Well, Job, if you suffered all of this stuff, boy, you got to be a horrible sinner. I mean, it's clear. God blesses those who obey him. God curses those that don't. End of story. Black, white, nothing in between. And the book of Job says, not always the case. Now, it may be generally that way, but that's not always the case. You can't look at somebody who's going through a difficult time and say, oh, you must be a sinner. You must not be a person of integrity. Job shows that's hogwash. Now, it may be that there's a reason for what someone's going through, but they're the one that has to come to that. When we're going through a difficult time, it is a time for us to search ourselves and say, well, am I doing something? And if the answer is no, then be like Job and say, well, I'm not doing anything. I don't know why I'm going through this, but God knows it. He knows what I'm going through, and I'm going to stay faithful to him. I'm going to stick with it, and I'm going to stick with him no matter what. Job's a good example of that lesson. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus about a blind man. Who sinned, him or his parents, that he's born blind? And Jesus said, neither. It wasn't him. It wasn't his parents. Neither one of them sinned. Accidents happen in life. We suffer problems. We have setbacks. The key is to be like Job, to not let it cause us to give up and not let it turn us away from our integrity. We have to continue to do the right thing, no matter what. You know, in that sense, again, Job is a good example. The Bible may not always use the word integrity. Look at a couple of other passages here. But it is full of examples who did the right thing, regardless of what they were facing. I want to look at a couple of those examples now as well. Doesn't use the word integrity in these, but now that we have seen what integrity is, and doing the right thing no matter what you go through, it's easy to find lots of other examples of that, isn't it? When we look at the Bible, go to the book of Daniel, we see several examples of integrity in action, in real life, in the book of Daniel. First of all, in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is mentioned, and along with three other young men from Jerusalem. They are taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And they are appointed a time to learn. In verse 8, we'll pick it up there, as they're among the wise men that are being trained under the king. They have been given a provision of food. But in verse 8, we read this about Daniel and his friends. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Again, God doesn't explain the details. What was it that was defiling about the food? We don't know. Anybody that says they know isn't telling you the truth. They're not being a person of integrity, because there is nothing in the Bible that says what it was. We can speculate all we want, but whatever it was, Daniel said, I'm not gonna defile myself. So let's do a trial. And verse 9 says, God had brought Daniel in favor in the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who's appointed your food and drink. Why would he see your face as looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. I mean, if anything bad happens to you guys, it's my neck on the line. I can't have that. So Daniel answered the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He said, well, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance be examined before you in the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this manner and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. It wasn't easy to stand up to the steward, was it? But Daniel and his three friends did. They requested a change of diet. They did the right thing. Now, in this case, God did bless them. He blessed them with favor, and he blessed them with health. We might say, well, that was just a natural result of a better diet. Well, maybe so. But the point is, God was involved in it. So I think before we just say, well, it's just food. No, I think God had a hand in it. And God certainly had a hand in giving him favor with the chief of the eunuchs. When he requested what he wanted to do, he was allowed to do it. The eunuch said, okay, fine, let's give it a shot. In chapter 3, we're told about the king's golden image that he wanted everybody to worship. We mention these three individuals again. And they don't want to bow down to it. So let's read quickly in Daniel 3, starting in verse 13. When Nebuchadnezzar found out they were not going to bow down, by now they're using Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names. He found out they weren't going to bow down to it. Verse 14, then Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you will not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you'll be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You know, that phrase, we have no need to answer you in this matter, that wasn't a cheeky, to use a British expression, response to the king. I mean, it wasn't that they didn't have to respond. Obviously, they did have to respond. You read the different commentaries that talk about that phrase. It says, really, there's no reason for us to debate you on this. There's no reason for a long discourse. We don't need a lot of time to go figure out an answer that we can give you that's kind of a riddle within a statement wrapped in an enigma, kind of a, well, what can we come up with some way to answer this? We know the answer already. I mean, the immediate question to him was, who is the God that can deliver you from my hands? So the immediate answer is, hey, we know the answer to that. It's our God. And he can deliver us if he wants to. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your stupid idol. Well, they didn't say stupid idol. But at least they weren't that cheeky. You know? We're not going to bow down to your idol. We're not going to serve your gods, no matter what happens. Here's another example of integrity, isn't it? They knew the right thing to do. Very difficult position they were in. Do what I ask, worship my idol, or be thrown into this burning, fiery furnace. They said, well, you know, if God sees fit, he'll save us. If not, see him in the resurrection. That simple. And as we know, God did choose to intervene. He obviously had more for them to do, and he had another lesson for Nebuchadnezzar to learn, that God's really the one in charge. Nebuchadnezzar never really learned that, did he? You go through the story, he never got it. God gave him several chances to realize, hey, there's something greater than me, something bigger than me, but it never sunk in, unfortunately. Now, before we run out of time, I want to make sure I get to that New Testament passage I told you we would get there. So let's go to the one passage that does talk about integrity. And then we find that in the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles are an interesting set of books because they are letters that Paul wrote to other ministers, primarily to Timothy and Titus. They're letters about how they should serve as ministers. Now, the one that I want to focus on is Titus. It's a very short book. The statement's actually found in chapter 2, but it's such a short letter that the message really begins in chapter 1. And so we got to start there. I won't read all of the intervening verses, but we'll sort of look at the beginning part of this. Titus chapter 1, verse 4, it says, to Titus, so we know this book was written to Titus, a true son in the common faith, offers grace, mercy, and peace and from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. I gave you a charge, Titus. I've traveled with you. I brought you here to Crete, and I left you there. And I left you with a job to do. I left you as a pastor there and a responsibility. And I wanted you to appoint elders in the different cities. And then he goes on to begin talking about all the different characteristics that every chosen, ordained servant of God should have. He begins listing them. I'm not going to go through all of those. It comes down to verse 9, that they hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So one of those characteristics, and the one that he ends with, and in the Greek, sometimes the first is a very important position for something in a list, and many times the last is a very important position in the list. Here, Paul places this characteristic last in his list. He must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, so he's able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. And then he goes on to talk about there are many people who are going to start teaching different things, idle talkers, deceivers, individuals who are going to spread other things. But God states through Paul that his servants have to teach as they have been taught. Now, it doesn't mean they don't grow in understanding, they don't learn more background or better ways to explain the truth, but the truth remains the truth. It doesn't get shifted, it doesn't get changed to something else. The conclusion is the same as they have been taught according to God. So what he says here through Paul. Then he begins to talk about some of those in Crete, some in the New Testament era, specifically in Crete, who are examples of being disrespectful, being idle teachers or talkers, who were perverting the truth, who were beginning to shift things from what was really important to other things. And then he turns to his instruction of Titus in chapter 2. He says, but as for you, now specifically what I want you to do, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He's listed a number of things that individuals were going to do that were not sound doctrine, but he says, as for you, teach sound things, sound doctrine. And he begins to list off various things, the different groups within the congregation. The sound, the Greek word there for sound means healthy. Figuratively, it means uncorrupt. That it's pure, it's solid, it's true, it's real, sound doctrine. And then he begins to list different things. Older men, teach them to be sober and reverent. Verse 4, admonish the young women to do various things. Pick it up again in verse 6 here. He says, and verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So in doctrine, Titus was, and therefore all servants of God are supposed to be uncorrupt, pure. They're supposed to have purity. Newer translations prefer the word integrity to denote this wholeness or purity, but that's what I think the King James uses, uncorrupt. But purity of doctrine is something that God says is very important. And it's something we have focused on in COGWA. There's not any article that goes on any of our websites that has not gone through a review, that has not gone through a doctrinal review. I began the websites, managing the websites, from the very beginning of COGWA. And it was very early on that decision was made. Every article we post, everything we put out there, has to be reviewed. We want to make sure that we're not saying things that are not accurate. And sometimes things are modified or tweaked a little bit, but from the very beginning, that's been our policy within COGWA. We should note also that Paul expressed a very similar thing to Timothy. He didn't use the same word, didn't use the word integrity, but notice in 2 Timothy, if we go back in my Bible, it's one page back to 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul is telling Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ are going to suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, too, was instructed about the importance of remembering what he had learned and who had taught him what he learned, and to remain faithful to that. You know, spiritual integrity is the foundational bedrock that keeps us solid in the truth. And those without integrity are easily deceived. And God said it's going to get worse, not better, verse 13. Evil men, imposters, are going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we have to be on guard against that. All of us have to be on guard against that. Timothy was to honor the truth that he had been taught and to preserve it. If we keep going with the context here, he mentions about Scripture being inspired by God. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I charge you therefore, this connects it to the previous passage, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word charge is a very strong word. It's a command. I'm commanding you, Timothy. I'm charging you. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? Well, he's talking about members. They won't endure sound doctrine. Because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Paul charged Timothy to teach the truth and preach the word, the same word that he had been taught. Now, I don't need to tell you that you can go on the internet today and you find all kinds of self-proclaimed teachers who ridicule the ministry, who ridicule God's servants, and who have their own agenda, who have their own things that they want to teach people. Is it what we have been taught? Is it not? In essence, that's what God is saying through Timothy. We need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to get deceived. You know, many people have set themselves up as teachers, even though God warns in James 3 not to do that. He says, those who teach have a stricter judgment. And we take that scripture seriously in COGWA. That's why we don't post things on the web unless it gets to go through a review process and a doctrinal review process as well as proofreading. But somehow, I think there's a twisted idea that teaching somehow equates to power, and that's appealing to people, and many have set themselves up as teachers. But many of them don't have things that are tested and proved and reviewed and gone over, which is too bad. There's a danger in that. Yeah, I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah in recent weeks, and I've been noticing how many false prophets there were in ancient Israel who were telling the king, Jerusalem's not going to fall. God's going to bring those who've already gone into captivity, he's going to bring them back. And Jeremiah kept saying, no, God said Jerusalem's going to fall. And these others were saying, no, we're telling you God's true word. But they weren't God's word. I mean, they sounded good. They sounded like God's word, but they weren't. So it's our duty as Christians to make sure that we cling to sound doctrine. That's a part of integrity. Yeah, I mentioned the member letter. I'm going to take a few minutes here and read a little bit from Mr. Frank's member letter. It's kind of struck me as the core of this because it's about integrity and it's about doctrinal purity. He says, keep in mind the festivals are symbolic. Over the years, individuals have produced elaborate prophetic calculations based on forcing events to happen on certain dates because of the timing of the holy days. This seems to be a veiled or not so veiled attempt to circumvent Christ's warnings when he said, of that day and hour no one knows, Matthew 24:36. It seems the one thing Christ told us we could not know is what people are determined to know. And they can't really know it. They just make it up. And he says, in the normal course of a month, I typically receive several of these prophetic scenarios, often built around the dates of the holy days. One individual wrote that he alone understood the book of Revelation. Therefore, he alone could predict with accuracy the identity of the two witnesses. He also provided a specific date, which is now come and gone, by the way, for the tribulation to begin. And of course, since he didn't see how he could be wrong, he concluded, well, God must have delayed things and added a few days to allow for his prediction to be accurate after all. But his dates were based around the number of days between Passover and trumpets and all placed in the time frame of 3.5 years or 1,260 days. And he goes on to say, we must be very clear. We reject these prophetic proclamations as being foolish human calculations, which if we're not careful can take us away or can take away from the true significance of the holy days. Rather than providing us with a countdown of days, the fall festivals provide us with the insight into God's thinking and his plan to rescue the world. I thought that was so well written, but there are so many self-proclaimed teachers who have their own ideas, and they're convincing when they give their ideas. Well, there's so much more we could say about integrity, about examples of it in the life of God's people in the Bible. Can't cover it all. I do want to look at one example, one more, from David. Let's go to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms actually has 5 statements about integrity, again in the New King James Translation. Psalm 78, let's go there first. Psalm 78. Now, this is kind of a summary statement. This particular chapter is written by Asaph. The heading over the chapter mentions it as a contemplation of Asaph, something that he had analyzed and thought about. And let's get down to the very end of it. Verse 70, pick it up there, Psalm 78:70. He says he also chose David, his servants, and he took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he, speaking about David, he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. How did David come to be someone with integrity of heart? How did he come to have skillfulness of hands? Well, obviously, he had to practice them. This couldn't have been said about David if Asaph hadn't seen in the overall life of David. Yes, David made some horrible sin, one ghastly horrible sin that caused his family all kinds of trouble afterwards. But David also was a man who repented. When he saw he got off the path, he worked to get back on the path. And if you look at the overall scheme of David's life and his overall way of living, it was with God. It was walking God's way. It was walking with the truth. It was walking by God's instructions. Yes, he stepped off the path a time or two and stepped on a landmine one time, blew up in his face. But he, to use the analogy, limped back to the path and crawled along the right path for a while. Because that's where he wanted to be. And that's what God saw about the heart of David. And so this could be said about him. He shepherded them with integrity. Took practice, that took hard work, took some falls along the way. But he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Notice how David described how he worked to live his life in Psalm 26. We'll close with this. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but it's only 12 verses, so not real long. But notice what David says. This is a description of David working to do the right thing. Even though he made mistakes, he's still called a man after God's own heart because of his direction in life and the focus that he had in trying to walk the right way. Psalm 26, verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." David said, I know where my mind is. I know where my heart is. Test me, try me, make sure it's where I think it is, but this is where I think it is. I'm with you, God. I'm on your side, not any other place. "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked." Again, it's what I said, integrity, wanting to go God's way, not wanting to have anything to do with sin. That's the way Job is described. That's the way God describes Job. Didn't want to have anything to do with sin. Wanted to go the right way. Verse 6, "I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord." Now, David said it well, didn't he? He said it well. He never turned his back on God, but he persevered in fighting to do the right thing, just like Job did. So whether it's in sports, whether it's in our family life, whether it's in our community, whether it's in our local congregation, church as a whole, or society as a whole, may each of us always strive to follow the good example of Job and David, walking with integrity, wanting nothing to do with evil.